I want to pray. We'll go right into our verse by verse here. We've been in the book of Hebrews for, this is our 23rd session or our 23rd Sunday. And we'll have a little break next week when we get to hear from blank. And his last name's Rizzo. Mike. Mike Rizzo. Mike and Ann be here for the victorious in the seat right there this morning before service started. You can do it on your cell phone. You can still do it. You can be last minute like I was and still confirm, babe, I do love you, even though I waited till the last minute to sign up for this. All right. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we are. I want to pray. Jesus, I ask that your beauty would be put on display through the word this morning, that our hearts would be moved, that you would reveal to us truths about who you are, what you're like, by your Spirit, supernaturally touching and changing, transforming our hearts, causing us to grow in love. I ask that it would happen today, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's review. So where are we at in Hebrews chapter 9? The writer is continuing upon the theme of showing the surpassing perfection of the new covenant because of the surpassing perfection of the great high priest who has instituted and maintains it. In our last section, we focused on the surpassing quality and ministry of Jesus as the high priest of the new covenant, who's made a way for us to enter into the most holy place of the temple in heaven. Through his substitutionary sacrificial death and resurrection, Jesus positioned us not only to be forgiven of all sin, but made a way for us to receive a new and transformed heart, causing us to have the ability to function with a pure conscience, and the idea is before the Lord. And this new creation reality allows us eternal access into God's dwelling place. This is where we're at. Letter B, it is the effective power of his sacrificial work as our high priest that causes us to be righteous before God and in God, both judicially and transformationally. Now, this is something key here, that Jesus as our high priest performed a sacrifice on our behalf where he sacrificed himself in his death and resurrection in a substitutionary way. So now we are judicially, legally, we are justified before the Lord in the new covenant, but he also positioned us transformationally. In other words, now our hearts can actually grow in love and be transformed into the very image of God's love. Okay, that's his work. That's what his sacrifice, his death and resurrection did. If you want to underline this part, and we're going to stay here in just a second. We'll stay in this mode before we go on to the text. Any other means by which we seek to grow in righteousness or godliness is ineffective and leads us to the bondage of works and diminishes our faith in Jesus. This is why this is such a big deal. This faith versus works thing, this are you striving or aren't you? Because there is a direct correlation between you earning it before the Lord and your ability or your capacity to love him. This is a big deal. Okay? So I want to stay here a little bit in this review because I touched on it last week, and I want to bring a couple points clearer. The knowledge of sin and our inability to keep the righteous requirements of God are both revealed to us through the law. So the knowledge of sin, what is it, and our inability to walk out righteousness are both revealed to us in the giving of the law. And the Lord's saying, this is my righteous requirements. Okay? The purpose of the law then is to act as our tutor to bring us to maturity in faith in Christ. Okay, I want to look at this idea, Galatians chapter 3. And actually, before we turn there, we're in Hebrews, so let's read this. Let's start in verse 9. And go through verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 9 through 12. It was symbolic. He's talking about the temple and the works of the priest. So again, we painted this picture last week that you have the temple where God dwells, his dwelling place, his temple. There was a veil that separated the sanctuary where the priest operated and did their works of righteousness and God's presence. There was a veil set up and they could not enter that place. And in the book of Hebrews, it says the Holy Spirit spoke to Moses and said, put a veil up so they can't get into the presence of God, even though they're doing righteous works. As a living, the priests were. Day and night, they were doing this. And he says the Holy Spirit did that to indicate that they could not get to the presence of the Lord through works. Okay, and how many of you love that part? Jesus dies. He gives up his last life breath, and there's an earthquake, and the veil in the temple tears in half, and it's open, right? Tears from top to bottom, supernaturally. Okay, the Holy Spirit indicating something here, that the way now has been made for you to be in the dwelling place of God. Okay, this is what we want to focus on. This was symbolic, I'm in verse 9, for the present time in which gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now this is interesting. Book of Hebrews is written in 60 AD. The temple veil was torn in 30 AD. And what they did is they sewed it back up and continued. Right? They continued in that same mode. The temple was still standing. It didn't get destroyed until about, 70 AD. So the temple stuff was still happening. And their thought was, this earthquake caused this veil to rip. Let's go ahead and sew it back up. And he says, this right now is happening, that gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It's only concerned with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until a certain time. This time of the Reformation, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest. That is the time of Reformation right there. Okay, so this law was imposed upon the Jewish people for real. They were to follow it until the time of Reformation. And I want to stop there because we want to understand the purpose of the law here. They were to follow the law. But it wasn't to make them feel like they could obtain righteousness by following. Okay, this is clearly laid out in Scripture, that the righteous requirements of God were unattainable. And they were to feel this. They were to see that veil and understand they couldn't, no matter how hard they worked, go behind that veil without being struck dead by the presence of God. So let's read in Galatians 3 now with that understanding in mind. Galatians chapter 3. And I want to bring this again back to us and how we walk this out, how we walk out our faith, how we tend to still work for it in our hearts. This happened to me last time. I couldn't find the book of Galatians. Right before Ephesians, there it is, in the same spot it has always been. Galatians 3, 19. What purpose then does the law serve? He starts out by saying there was a promise given to Abraham that was obtained through faith. There was no requirements for Abraham but to believe God. Right? And so he says, so why would the Lord then add the Torah? Why would the law be added to the promise of God? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The word added there means it came alongside of the promise. It's actually the purpose of the law was to cause people, Abraham's people, Abraham's children, to remain in faith, to push them to faith. It was added so that they would contend for the promise in faith. We'll see this in a second. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, I think we kind of see it this way a lot of times. We see this weird paradigm or time in God's people's history where they were supposed to follow a bunch of rules that made them righteous, and then the Lord changed it. You guys ever thought about it that way? Like, that's such an odd thing. Okay? It says, is the law against the promises of God? Is it contrary to it? Is it there to make them try a different way? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been through the law. In other words, the giving of the law did not change the requirements of being in covenant with God, that it was through faith. Right? But we kind of see it that way, that they were made right by following the law. He says, actually, no. The law could never give life, ever. It wasn't given to give them life. It couldn't do it. The scripture has confined all under sin. It was given so that it would confine you under sin. Ouch. It was given so that you would say, I can't be righteous. I can't do this. I am destined for the judgment of the Lord because I can't walk out these requirements. It confined us all under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That the only way then forward is that you would say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Because I can't, just give me free forgiveness because I can't earn this. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the law acts two ways, it really does. One thing it does is, how many of you guys have kids and you say, don't touch that immediately? Right? I have my son, Jackson, he's walking and he's able to get up the stairs. We got the gate, and sometimes we don't close the gate. And he's 10 months old, right? And he's heading for that stairs. And he knows he's not supposed to go up them. Because every time we just run over there and get him. And I see him going up there and he's, you know, he's crawling. And I say, Jackson, no. What does he do? I'm going to crawl a little faster. Here comes Dad. I'm going to get up these stairs. He's looking back. He's 10 months. Paul says in the book of Romans that the law actually caused his flesh to be energized to rebel. That when it said, don't commit adultery, there was something in his flesh that said, now I want to. What am I missing out on? By not. Right? So under the law, what happened is sin was revealed. Our propensity to sin was revealed. The vastness of God's righteousness was revealed. And it was revealed that the only way forward in righteousness was through faith, that you couldn't do it by works. All of this, the law acts as a shelter. A tutor is the word that Paul uses to keep us, a teacher, to keep us in the place until we come to faith in Jesus. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It has served its purpose. It's pointed you to faith in Jesus, and now it no longer serves that purpose of bringing you to faith in Jesus. So it was, if we go back to the book of Hebrews, it was imposed until the time of Reformation. It had that purpose. And then Christ was revealed. Faith in Christ was revealed. And it no longer served its purpose as long as it brought you there. So I want to say this, that maturity in faith is indicated by whether or not you're still under the tutor. I'll say it another way. If you're still trying to get there through your own righteous works, then the tutor is still teaching you, and you need to look to that tutor again. If you think that you can be righteous before God because you X, Y, Z, you have to look at the law again. All right? And I'm gonna bring this about through this next portion of Scripture. If you guys want to start turning to the book of Luke. The revelation of being freely forgiven makes possible our ability to freely love God. To those who are forgiven much, love much. People who feel dirty and condemned before the Lord generally live that way. People who feel condemned and guilty all the time generally live condemned. They feel dirty, so they just act dirty. They're just feeling always condemnation and always guilt, and they just perpetuate in that behavior. For those who feel clean and justified before the Lord, live that way. I think back to when I was first saved, and some of you guys have heard my story. I was radically encountered by the Lord in my car going home after a total couple of 3 days of absolute filth. And I'm driving home, and the Lord just miraculously saves me. He just shows up in my car. I had gotten drunk to the point of passing out, and somebody had taken a permanent marker and drawn swear words all over my face and drawn various pictures, you can imagine, on my face. I'm driving home looking in the rear view. This is on my face. And it was this moment that the Lord, this was part of the story. He saves me, and I could look in that mirror and know it wasn't true. I never felt so clean in my life. Maybe you can relate to this. That first revelation of the free forgiveness of God was so pure. And then as you kind of go through this Christian journey, it just loses its power in a way, because we just begin to enter back into legalism in various ways. But I remember just that feeling. I had never felt cleaner, lighter, my heart more open, and I could stare in this mirror and see this on my face unaffected. Like, no, I know I'm forgiven. Luke chapter 7. Now I want you to think about this, the tutor of the law in Luke chapter 7. This idea that it's keeping us in faith and propensiating us towards faith. You guys probably all know this story. We're going to pick it up in verse 36. I'm going to read the whole thing here. If you guys want to follow along, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and they went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. The idea is known in the city. At Pagosa Springs, there was a person that everybody knew lived wrongly. Okay? Viewed this person as filth. Okay? This nasty person. When she knew that Jesus was at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. How many of you guys love this story? It's in all the Gospels. I believe this is the same story in all the Gospels. This is the language here I really want to pay attention to. But I do believe this was Mary. John says Mary did this. There could have been two women doing the same thing. I don't think so. I think this is all the same story. She comes with this jar of fragrant oil. Many of you guys have heard this, you know, idea preached before. It was probably everything that she had, whatever wealth that she had, whatever, you know, security of life that she had was in this jar, and she broke it open and poured it over him. And we all say, I want to love like that. I want to be wholehearted like that. I want to be Mary, weeping at your feet. All it touches us, touches me. Stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, spoke to him, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus knows his thoughts. He doesn't say that out loud. He's kind of thinking that, watching it. And he goes, Simon, I've got a question for you. He says, teacher, say it. What's the question? Jesus says, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus says, you have rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this? I love how in some of the other gospel accounts it says, this testimony, this picture right here will be proclaimed to the whole world. This woman's story will be told to everybody so they understand something. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. How many of you want to be like Mary? I want to love like Mary loved. I love this story, and I've heard it preached so many times. Wholehearted, pour out your oil. Jesus says she's pouring it out because she understands something. The weight of her sin. The law, the tutor of the law, she has listened to its instruction well and has seen the vast depravity of her own heart, has seen the inability to reach God, has felt the guilt and the shame, knowing there's no way back, and in a moment, being freely forgiven by Jesus, she pours out everything. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. How's your love meter? I mean, I'm telling you, there's days And I want to be honest with you. If I could be honest, I generally try to be as transparent as I can up here. The days that I love God more are the days that I'm freshly forgiven. Generally. That I feel it more, that I feel that mercy washing over me again. It's like, how you've done it again. He then said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, here it is, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Her sins were forgiven through her faith. She can go in peace. The law acts as a tutor to bring us to faith in Christ, to bring us to the place where we understand we freely are forgiven, and if we look at it rightly, the requirements, the righteous requirements of God, if we see them rightly, if we understand them rightly, we feel forgiven of much. And if we don't see them rightly, we don't feel forgiven of much. There is far too much messaging, evangelistic messaging, saying, "How's your life going? Is your life going kind of poorly? You need Jesus. He'll make it better. How's your marriage? Is your marriage kind of poorly? You need Jesus. He'll make it better. How's your finances? How's your parenting?" Jesus didn't come to make your life better. That's a side benefit. He came because you were without hope and dead in your sins. Right? Yeah, he wants a healthy marriage for you. We get a marriage seminar this weekend. I believe in that. But the need for Christ is lacking in the modern expression of Christianity. Right? We're generally just pretty good people. George Whitefield. You guys ever heard of George Whitefield? One of the reformers, or not reformers, he was this evangelist during the Second Great Awakening. And he would do tent revivals. And he would preach open-air tent revivals. And he would preach just this message of the righteous requirements of God and your sin for days. And he wouldn't preach the forgiveness part. He would do it for 2 or 3 days until people began to weep and mourn for a way out. There's stories, I don't know how true the stories are. There's testimonies that people were so convicted of their sin, of their sinful life, heart, mind, that they passed out in his meetings. And I don't think he preached Jesus is going to make your life a little better. And it was his belief that people weren't thoroughly saved unless they had a revelation of what they needed to be saved from. So people who observe the law, people who observe, you know, I have friends in the Hebraic movement. We've done the feasts here. We've done all kinds of things. The healthy way to do this is in the way that appreciates and brings glory to Jesus. I like doing the Passover feast. You guys ever done that? It's the Lord set it up, do this Passover feast every year. And it was to show you that you were delivered by the Passover lamb out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. Again, so we have to be careful that we don't pick on people who seem to be doing legalistic stuff. If they're doing it so that it reminds their heart of his glory and beauty, then do it. That's what it's there for. Letter B. We must be clear when discussing justification by faith that we're talking about our legal position before God, not our living condition. You are freely forgiven. You can't earn it. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't diminish the justification, the free justification. It doesn't matter if you guys leave here and go all week just committing the worst sins you can believe, you know, you could possibly do. You are justified freely by his death. Now, what some people think, that message is a little scary because it seems like it's just giving people licentious freedom. Just go sin, it doesn't matter. And so there's this kind of movement towards legalism, and the idea is to just kind of keep people from sinning. Because sin is deadly. It kills your heart and your mind. And so when we're talking about freely justified, forgiven, we're talking about our legal position in the Lord. Instantly, right now, because of his sacrifice, all of you, doesn't matter what you're currently doing right now, what you're currently thinking as far as sinful thoughts, if you believe upon his death and resurrection, you are justified by his blood, period. And it doesn't matter if you leave here with plans to go sin. But people get scared of that message. They say, well, then they will go sin. Here's the truth. That when you feel freely justified, you respond in love and you live cleaner. When you feel legally justified, you respond in legal bondage and you live distant from the Lord, which leads to distant actions. James 2. I want to look at this real quick. You say, what about James? Show me your faith by works, Justin. Let's look at James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Legalists love to quote this one. But let's look at it right. Let's look at it closely. Start in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Could someone who just says, I confess to you that I have faith in Jesus, is that saving faith? James would say, it's not. Here's where it gets tricky. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He says, well, I'll tell you a story. This is why it doesn't work. If you see somebody on the side of the road in a blizzard who is naked and starving, and you go and say, hey, I believe in goodness for you, and I think you should be clothed and fed. Have a great day. Wham! And drive off. James would say, actually, you don't believe that they should be clothed. Or you'd clothe them. It's all just talk, right? In the same way, he said, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. If all we do is confess that we have faith in Jesus, but it's not followed by some form of work, it's not effective in us. But we want to be careful here what we're defining by works, and he's going to do it, which is so great. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, some will say, well, I have faith, and I don't necessarily have works to show, but I have faith. Others would say, I have works that demonstrates my faith. He says, you can't have one or the other. If you have faith, you will have it. Now, here's what he uses for an example. If you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So he says, demons believe there's one God. Do they serve that God they believe in? No. He says, so you can't just say, I have faith. There, there, there's a part of having faith that has accompanying works. So here we go. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I want to say that faith without works is just talk. Was it not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now let me ask you this. Was that a moral work of moral integrity? That Abraham was justified because he stopped lying, he stopped committing adultery, and he went to church on Sundays. That's not what it says. Abraham was justified because he sacrificed his son. Okay? This was the work that showed his faith. The book of Hebrews said, what God saw was that Abraham believed. This is his promised son. This is Isaac, the seed promised to him that would be his seed that would help restore the earth. This is the promise. And so Abraham said, if I kill him, I believe the Lord's promise and the Lord will raise him from the dead. So his act of killing his son, the book of Hebrews said, was not about his obedience necessarily to do what God said, even though he did obey, but he obeyed because he believed by faith that God would supernaturally raise his son from the dead. That's what caused him to be righteous, is that he believed God. And so he did a work that proved that belief. He killed his son, or he was about to. Do you see that faith as working together with his works, and by works faith is made perfect or is mature? It's real. The scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith only? Likewise, was not Abraham the harlot also justified by works when she decided she's not going to be a harlot anymore? Nope. That's not what it says. Was Rahab justified, made righteous before the Lord because she said, I have decided to walk out the Torah? That's not what she did. Her faith, now this is the story, that Jericho is going to be destroyed supernaturally by the Lord. Jericho had never been conquered ever. It was unconquerable. You couldn't do it. These two spies come in. You imagine if you were, I don't know, I can't, just trying to put this in my head, something that has never happened. It's impossible. You have these huge walls. They can't break it down. These two spies come in and say, God's going to destroy this city tomorrow. You say, what have you been smoking? She believed it. She goes, if God said he's going to do it, he is. When this city's destroyed, remember me. They said, hang a scarlet thread out. Her faith, believing that God was going to do the impossible, is what caused her to be righteous before the Lord. So James does say, your faith is proven through your works, but not works of morality, gang, works of faith. That's the point. Now, obviously, we're talking about, there is continuity. We're talking about being freely forgiven and having a heart made holy by the Lord. We do propensate towards good works of morality. We push each other towards these because those works, immoral works, they cause decay and cancer in our hearts and our minds and cause us to lose our faith. They're dangerous. But the works that James is talking about is not moral. I've decided not to lie anymore, and that's my work of righteousness. He's not talking about that. He's talking about if you believe, then what you should see is people who don't walk around feeling condemned all the time. If they do, I question if their faith is real. People who are trying to earn a better standing before the Lord through better behavior that week, do they truly have faith? No, they're not mature in their faith yet. Okay? Where are you at, gang? Let's go ahead and flip the page. I think we need to be honest with ourselves in this Hebrews study, in our study of James, in our study of this thing, that we go through these ebbs and flows of maturing in our faith. Because wouldn't it be great if the day that I got saved and driving my little car when I was 21 years old, it was so impactful and I so believed that I was freely justified just by Jesus and his sacrifice that I never lived in guilt and condemnation again. Wouldn't that be great? But the truth is, I didn't. The truth is, I actually got super legalistic. You can ask my wife. I was nasty. I really was. I was like, how often do you read your Bible? No, I'm serious. I fast 2 times a week. Do you love Jesus? I mean, you guys laugh at me. I'm telling you. Been there, done that. We've all been there, done that. Thank you for that. Can we just be honest? This is real for us. And there's a place. I just, 2022, I believe the Lord wants to take us deeper into a more vibrant heart of love for Him. And a huge portion of that is going to be understanding, believing in this high priestly work of Jesus on our behalf, being freely forgiven by Him, being kept in faith by the understanding of God's righteousness, His righteous requirements of holiness and goodness, and our inability to walk it out, being kind of aware of our shortcomings in our minds, in our hearts, in our dialogue, in our relationships, in our practices in the marketplace, and going, I love that there's a saying that one of Martin Luther's common daily prayers was, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And we're saying, wait, now I did that when I was 20. I came up for the altar call and I said, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me, and I'm good now. There's a place where we are just in that place of constant understanding of God's great mercy over our condition all the time. His free forgiveness over us all the time in light of where we're really at in here. And that knowledge propelling us to loving and appreciating and beholding and breaking our alabaster and crying and saying, you're so beautiful. All right. Let's do a couple verses in the book of Hebrews. That was all review from last week. But we still don't want to miss that. We can't diminish that. People who feel the great mercy of God daily over their hearts are merciful to other people. People who feel the free forgiveness of God over their lives can freely forgive others. Easier. It's not like a given, like a mathematic equation. But it opens our hearts up to those realities of growing in God, of carrying godliness on the inside, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, two verses. Verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. So here we are, we're kept under these ordinances, this tutor, until the time of Reformation. And then Christ comes as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's look at letter A. Christ came as high priest. The Gospel of John makes it clear that the term Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. Thankfully, John puts that right in his Gospel. He says, when you see the word Christ, what you're in your New Testament, what you're supposed to think of is Messiah. Now, for the Testament of Scripture, the Messiah is not mostly someone who comes and offers you a high priestly sacrifice. The Messiah for the Jewish people was a promised one who would deliver them, right, from all their enemies, who would restore the earth, who would cause them to live forever in peace, and would eliminate sin and wickedness and death and the curse from the earth. This is who the Messiah is. The implications of this truth are often missed or overlooked in the church today, that we would say Jesus Christ, or Christ did this, or Christ did that. A lot of times we're thinking more about his high priestly work. But we have to understand this wasn't the context of the New Testament believer. The Messiah of Old Testament prophecy is overwhelmingly linked to the promise of the Anointed One who would assume the throne of David. They know that promise, right? Reign and rule. Who would bring about the restoration of the earth through his eternal righteous government as king of the earth. The messianic promises of Scripture are so replete with this idea that it came to be the sign that the Jews looked for when Jesus and his followers made claims that he was the Messiah. How many of you guys know this to be true when you read the gospel? They say, if you're the Messiah, prove it. Take over. Begin to rule and reign. Disperse our enemies. Bring peace. We're all being oppressed right now. If you're the Messiah, do this. The writer is pointing to the fact that the messianic king, so when it says Christ came as the high priest, we're supposed to link these two. Makes both propitiation and sanctification unto true righteousness. In this, the promises for humanity to see righteousness and restoration in the earth by the king are and will be fulfilled. This is, I want to just take you, just so you're, just, I want this moment to go, oh, that's glorious. Okay? So if you're not there, let me try to do it for you here. Jesus is, the Messiah is going to rule the earth and bring about worldwide peace and righteousness as the messianic king. He's so committed to this as the messianic king that he comes to provide a way for us to be righteous for real. Because if he came as the messianic king and demanded of us righteousness, how would we respond without his sacrifice? We couldn't do it. The promises of the messianic kingdom are directly a product of the new covenant and cannot be until the new covenant was established. This is the great God story. This is the beauty of Jesus, the King of the earth, the rightful ruler who's going to make all things right and eliminate all unrighteousness from the earth. And in his passion for you to live forever with him in that reality, he gives it all up to die for you as your high priest. This is your king. Of the good things to come, I want to go quickly. We've got, 12:08. You guys got 10 minutes to hang with me, right? Luke 12:49. Often another, just kind of like how James, it's kind of been misinterpreted a little bit. This passage has been misinterpreted a little bit, in my opinion. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? Let's stop there. What's the messianic promise? Glory to God in the highest. We just had Christmas. And on earth, peace and goodwill towards men will come how? Through this little baby child. Right? And he goes, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? As he's standing there, and we're all supposed to go, yeah. That's really what we, if you're the Messiah, this is what you're going to do. And he says, I tell you, not at all. What I'm here for right now will actually bring more division than peace. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. The only context we have for this, we have multiple ones, but the clearest one is in Romans. If we want to throw that one up, if we would please, Romans chapter 3. Or Romans 5, somewhere in there. It's the one I wrote, Scott, just with my hand. It's not in the notes. There, 6. 6, 3. I had 3, right. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and if we go back to verse 3, that's his baptism. Right? See that correlation there? He's saying the baptism of Christ was his death. Jesus here says, I have a baptism to be baptized with before I can bring this fire to the earth. And he says, this baptism, this way forward in me, of me actually bringing worldwide peace to the earth, is actually going to cause a lot of division. It's going to cause wars. It's going to cause families to turn on one another over this issue of Jesus. He goes, but without it, I can't bring the fire that I want to bring to the earth. Now, I think it's a major mistake to look at this as fire of judgment, like wrath. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I have come to see. And I've talked about this before. God shows up as fire all the time. He showed up to fire to Moses. He showed up as the fiery God on Mount Sinai that rescued his people and brought him to him. He talks about the fiery passions of love all the time. And he goes, I've come that this very same fire of love that I have would be worldwide. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And I'm distressed until I accomplish it. He came as the high priest of the good things to come. Letter B. All scholars agree that the proper wording of this section of this verse is speaking of good things that the high priest has brought to humanity through his sacrifice. Without the good things that his sacrifice has brought, the rest of the good things promised to us would not be possible. So here it is. The high priest comes so that the promises of the restoration of the earth can actually happen for real. Does that make sense? These good things to come, he's come as the high priest and brought good things. He has instituted the new covenant where you are freely forgiven. Your sins are remembered no more. You've been given a new heart. and a new mind and been given the indwelling Holy Spirit through his high priestly work so that all the messianic promises can happen for real. 1 Peter does this so well, and I don't have time, but if you want to read it, he says, you have been begotten or born again to a living hope through Christ's death. Now, with for sure concrete hope, you know that the messianic kingdom is coming. This is their big reality for us. And oftentimes it's kind of, well, there's you know, soteriology, there's how you're saved, and then there's eschatology, this end time stuff. It is totally connected. That you're, if you're unsure whether or not the messianic kingdom is coming, all you have to look to is the high priestly work of Jesus that makes you know for sure he's committed to this. It's going to happen. His second coming is going to happen. Salvation, the reversing of the curse, the elimination of all sin and wickedness from the earth is going to happen because he made a way for us to go through that time without destroying us in our unrighteousness. Without him coming and providing the sacrifice as the high priest, if he came as the messianic king and said, I'm going to kill every unrighteous thing, it'd just be him ruling by himself in Jerusalem. Oh, but John 17 says, I want them with me where I am, Father. So I'm going. I'm going to have Ryan come up. We're going to put the last page on notes to come. I want to focus on two things. The one is that the wholeheartedness of Mary that we all ache for, Jesus says, is directly a product of her revelation, of her understanding of that she'd been forgiven much. And that's kind of a, we don't like going there. We don't like to think about that. But there is a place there where if we would allow the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of our thought life, of our own selfishness, of our propensities that are so ungodly, not so that we could feel condemned. We're not after that. We want to feel the full potency of being forgiven much so that our hearts burn for him, that we love others the way that he loves us. The passage of James, you can start playing anytime you're ready, Ryan. The passage right before the part we read about James that he goes, you guys say you have faith, but when you're in the congregation and a wealthy put-together person comes in, you pay attention to them. And when the druggy homeless guy comes in, you put him in the back. He says, why do you do that? He goes, I'll tell you why. Because you think this person's better. And you think you're better than the druggy homeless person. He goes, I'll prove to you right now that your faith needs work. That you don't understand. That you've all don't deserve anything that the Lord's given you. None of you deserve that place at the table. And he equally gave it to all of you. So how could you treat somebody like they don't deserve a place if you actually believe it? He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll take the homeless guy and give him the best place. Lord, we pray we want to love our neighbor like you love our neighbor. That we want to forgive the people that hurt us. That we want to have mercy on that person that keeps wounding us every time we open the door. Lord, I pray that we would have a revelation like Mary of the much that we've been forgiven of, so that we could love much. And God, if we ever get to that place where we only feel like we've been forgiven little, so that we only love a little, Lord, would you remind us through that gentle way that you speak to our hearts and say, I'm still working on your heart, buddy. Without me, you're lost. Lord, we just confess we have nothing without you. We have no goodness apart from you. I just want to take a minute, let Ryan play. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Is highlighting to some of you a real dark, maybe past activity in your life, a certain sin, a certain portion of your life. He's reminding you of it so that he can let you bring that to the surface and be freely forgiven. So if he's prompting you to think about that, to go there, don't fight it. Go there, feel that. The weight of the unrighteousness that was committed, the weight of the evilness that was committed, knowing he wants to bring it up so that he can freely forgive you.
Came, I've died for you. freely forgiven.
The Lord cares for you. He cares for you. He came for you. He refused to set up his earthly rule, which was his right. He could have done it any time until he made a way for you to be there with him. But we just say this morning, we do want to be with you where you are, Jesus. We want all the intimacy with you that we can have. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He's positioned us to be near him with hearts on fire. Through a revelation of his high priestly work. Lord, I ask that you take us deeper in this as we continue in the book of Hebrews. We love you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for this weekend. I pray for marriages in this church family, for folks that are going to attend, even from other churches. Lord, would you cause a new season of marriages, a refreshing in love, Lord, a health to all marriages, God. And I pray for those that specifically have lost hope, are feeling defeated in their marriage. For those that will come under attack this week, oh, you shouldn't go. I'm telling you, you need to go. When you see that attack, that's for sure, that's where you need to go. Jesus, would you keep us from the evil one and bring us into greater heights and depths of love and maturity, faithfulness and goodness and joy in our marriages in you. In Jesus' name.